Mark, if you will. Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. We're going to get right into the scripture so that we can get through what we have to share. The last two or three weeks, we've been dealing with all that's leading up to the crucifixion. We're taking our time so that we can get all the details in and synchronize the four Gospels together so that you can get a complete picture of all that's taking place. The crucifixion, the events leading up to the crucifixion, all that's shared regarding it is absolutely a wonder from the standpoint of all the different types from the Old Testament that it's fulfilling. Everything perfectly falling in order, everything perfectly as far as the timing is concerned. God had it all under control, sovereignly, supremely, behind the scenes. Those who were carrying out the events are wicked. They are evil. They will be judged for what they have done. At the same time, as I've mentioned in the past, God controlled when they would do what they did. He didn't make them wicked or evil. They were already that, but he was able to use their wickedness and their plan already to kill the Lord Jesus, only to do it according to what he had planned before the foundation of the world. And the scripture is just amazing every time you get into it. The longer I preach it, the more I study it, the more things I see of the types and the things that God has said in other places that he fulfills absolutely perfectly. It's not like one item was left undone. There's not a little thing that happens that you look at it and say, well, I wonder why they threw that in there. That must not have been of any consequence or have any meaning. It never happens that way. It always has a meaning. There's always a reason. There's always details that are important. And so it's so interesting, enjoyable, exciting, at the same time wondrous to understand God's great love for us. Even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, right? He loved us that much. And so in your Bibles, we're going to look today, beginning with verse 16. As you remember, we've already made our way up to verse 16 in the first part of the chapter. The elders met together. We talked about the different parts of the trials of the Lord Jesus. First, the elders met together, the Sanhedrin. They determined that Jesus was guilty. They took him to Pilate. Pilate then takes him back to Herod. And then Herod sends him back to Pilate. And we see all of those events taking place and unfolding during this time. But all of it fulfilled different details that were mentioned in the Old Testament. And none of the Jewish laws that had been set forth earlier in Scripture were being followed. In other words, the timing of the trial, what was allowed to go on at night, what had to happen in the daytime, all these things, they didn't follow one detail. Witnesses were those who were paid to witness against him because nothing could be found against him because he was perfect and righteous. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, he's a faithful high priest. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet what? Yet without sin. Now you can say it. Yet what? Without sin. He had no sin. He was perfect. And so there was nothing they could find against him. And so they actually had to pay people to lie against him. Well, as we begin with verse 16, we read, "Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium. And they called together the whole garrison. And they clothed him with purple. They twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head and began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him. And bowing the knee, they worshipped him. When they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And we'll stop there for today. We'll deal with the actual crucifixion next Sunday and go into further details. Again, also next Sunday, we're excited to have Russell and Debbie Raymer. I knew it was Raymer, and I wanted to say Raymond. That's why my mind was going, yeah. Russell and Debbie Raymer, close friends of ours. Sounds like it, doesn't it? But people we met way back in the 90s, we took young people down to Mexico back when things were a lot different. We were able to fairly safely go into Mexico, help some churches down there, build some churches. And Russell was working with us at that point, helping us with all of that as far as the ministry was concerned he was involved with. He worked translating lessons into Spanish for pastors. And pastors all over the world that speak Spanish actually have been involved in taking these lessons. I don't know how many hundreds of thousands of these lessons on DVD have been sent out so that pastors can get a Bible school education. As many of you understand, maybe some of you don't, a lot of parts of the world, you just don't go to Bible school. You might become a believer and believe God's called you to preach, but there's no place you can really go, and financially you don't have the ability to go out of the country, or maybe they won't let you. And so to have something where you can actually get training right where you are is amazing. And Russell's had a big part in that. And then when the groups going into Mexico became more and more difficult actually to keep safety and to get in and get out, then he switched and became part of the ministry there in Monterrey. A Bible university was established by churches here in the United States there in Monterrey for students to go to. And so it is has all of the specialties and things that you would want a university to have, a Christian university. And so he's been there helping with that and working with the ministry there. But a special friend, he and his wife. And so we look forward to them being here next week. And they'll share mainly in the afternoon service. They'll share some in the morning service. But again, we're so thankful for them and for their ministry. As we read this passage, again, we look at all that's taking place after what we've already shared before Pilate. And in verse 14 of chapter 15, we read, as the people are crying out, Pilate's trying to figure out a way to not do anything to Jesus other than hopefully satisfy the people by scourging him. And so we find, you know, they yell out, crucify him. You see in verse 13, Pilate says, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, crucify him. And notice this statement. Last week we called him a noodle, and you'll see why. Pilate wanting to gratify the crowd. In other words, justice became unimportant to Pilate. He was more interested in pleasing the crowd than he was carrying out true justice, because he judged him. He was the judge appointed by Rome in that area, and yet he, judging him, found nothing wrong, hoping to take the load off of his back and to convince the people nothing was wrong. He sent him to Herod. Herod could find nothing wrong. Herod made a mockery of him also and thought he was a joke when he sent him away, because he would not answer. And obviously he came with clothes with blood and a face that was beaten and probably hair that was disheveled and all of that because of the treatment that he had received. And so Herod's looking at him saying, he's nothing to worry about, and makes fun of him and sends him back to Pilate. Pilate again tries to talk to him, can't find anything wrong with him. And so he yells here to the people, What evil has he done? And the people don't answer with anything regarding the evil he's done. They just have one cry, and that's crucify him. Crucify him. And so you see the wickedness and the evil that takes place in the way this is all carried out. So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas, who was a murderer, who had committed sedition, and who was one who had raised up a group of men to fight against Rome and to fight against the government, and all that he had done, he was truly guilty. He had carried out those things, and yet he was let loose, and Jesus, who was innocent, was taken. And the scripture goes on to say, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him. Now, the interesting thing is, why would you scourge somebody if they're innocent? Most likely, Pilate truly was hoping that after he had scourged him, in fact, one passage tells us that, after he'd scourged him, the people would say, okay, that's good enough. He really looks like he has been well beaten. We're happy with that. But obviously, that did not satisfy the crowd. They still wanted to see him crucified. They could not stand someone who, especially the leaders of the land, could not stand to have anybody who was showing them up for their greed, for their wickedness, for the evil that was in their hearts, where God should have been in their hearts, evil was in their hearts, and everything they were carrying out was for themselves, for their own gain, and the Lord Jesus showed all of that up in showing the people truly who God was, and of course, they were angry regarding this. Now, usually, when we talk about the crucifixion of Christ, we focus on the physical. We focus on the physical. And I think that's because we're trying to get people to see really what the Lord Jesus went through. And I know it's difficult to read what the Lord Jesus went through from a physical standpoint, even as we read about the scourging. And when we hear scourging, we know a cat of nine tails was used. And most of you have heard a cat of nine tails has a wooden handle with leather strips. In the end of the leather strips, little pieces of metal, ceramic pieces and things are put in the ends of the strips purposefully to tear the flesh of the individual that's being scourged. And Jesus was thoroughly scourged, Pilate hoping that the people would be satisfied with that. It left, and again, without going into too much detail, yet we need to, the fact that it left the person's body in shame, in shambles, bones many times showing everything because of the flesh being ripped away from the skin. And so it wasn't just some light thing, it was a heavy thing. It was a harsh thing. We read about the large nails and talk about that were used in his hands and in his feet. And obviously, again, we can't begin to imagine. I try to, a little bit, think about what that would have been like, and it's just the pain from that would boggle our minds as to all that was there. As we think of the thorns that were pushed in his head, there's many stories regarding the thorns. You know, a thorn's a thorn. If you shove a thorn into your skin, it hurts. There's pain. There's something on a thorn. I don't know what it is. I've had them before. And there's something on them that leaves an extra pain. It's some kind of substance that's on a thorn. They say that these thorns, probably the thorns they used in this kind of a wreath, sometimes were several inches long, you know, anywhere from 6 to 12 inches long, which is hard to understand. Seeing a thorn, but the way it was woven and put together, that's what was involved in that. We think of the nakedness and humiliation. The scripture clearly identifies the fact, in order to make matters worse, the person's clothes were taken from them to bring about dehumiliation in the greatest way. And so not only are they beaten and they're and all that's going on with that, but the humiliation, the depths of humiliation there due to nakedness. And so we think of those things, and yet we realize God, first of all, purposefully brought Christ to the cross. In other words, the Romans judged him. As we said last week, had the Jews killed him, they would have stoned him. That was their method of killing. And yet the Bible talks of Christ being lifted up. And Jesus talked of himself being lifted up. And for that reason, something different had to be done than was normally done. And it was God's intent, as it tells us in Philippians chapter 2, that he be suffer the lowest form of death. It gives us a period of steps there as you follow through in Philippians chapter 2. It talks about him being born a man. That was a way step down from being God, obviously. And then from there, he was made a servant. And from there, not just a servant, but he died. And not just death, but he was crucified, the lowest form of death. And so as you begin to see the emphasis that's placed on that, you realize, again, it was vital, it was important that blood be shed, it was important that he be put on the cross, as it testifies in the scripture, that just as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, Christ said, even so the Son of Man must be what? Lifted up. And so all of this fit into the details that God had and presented. Even that serpent in the wilderness was a type and picture of the coming Savior. You remember the God had allowed snakes to be loose on the people in the camp because of their wickedness, their complaining, their attitudes against God. And when they were bit, they died. And Moses cried out, and God said, have a serpent put on a pole. And they put the serpent on the pole, a bronze serpent, put it up in the middle of the camp, and God said, if you will look up at that serpent, you will live. People had a choice to make. They could either say, that won't work, I'm not going to do that, and they died. Or they could believe and look up at the serpent. You say, I don't understand the snake on the pole, all that sounds kind of crazy. When you follow all the way through Scripture and you get here, then you begin to understand God was already teaching us too. You can put faith in the Christ that was on the cross and you can be saved for eternity, or you can die and spend eternity away from God in hell. The picture is there. It's plain to see. Just as it took faith for them to do that, it takes faith for us to put our full trust in what Christ has accomplished on the cross. Now we can see Christ on the cross, and again, that's the emphasis because those things are ghastly to us. They catch our attention. But in reality, when you begin to follow the Scripture and really look, you'll find the Scripture actually places great emphasis more on the emotional aspect of what was going on. Many people had been crucified. In fact, there were two thieves on either side of them that were crucified. That pain had been gone through by hundreds of people. In fact, history tells us that sometimes they crucified as many as 500 people on one day. Obviously not the same group of soldiers, but multiple groups of soldiers in order to put down sedition, in order to bring fear in the hearts of those that they ruled over. Rome ruled with an iron hand, and they would do whatever it took to get everybody to be afraid and immediately respond with obedience to whatever they had to say. And crucifixion would do that. Obviously, it'd get your attention really quick, and you'd think, man, I don't want to be that involved in that. And so that it was a horrific thing. Many people were crucified. And so the physical is horrible. It is important because the blood to be shed, for him to be lifted up, for all that took place there, that was absolutely important that it be fulfilled in every detail. However, when we look at the emotional aspect, we see most mentioned actually the scorn, the mockery, the disdain. He was treated as though he were deranged. He was treated as though he was the man in town that everybody looks at and thinks, He doesn't have all of his ability as far as thinking is concerned. He's kind of the town funny guy, or different guy, we might say. He's the one that maybe people sit over in the corner and laugh at. He's the one who is always doing really strange things. That kind of scorn, that kind of mockery, that kind of attitude was put toward the Lord Jesus Christ. When Pilate turns him over, from then on you find he's mocked and ridiculed. He's made fun of, he's laughed at. It was like fun for the day for the Roman soldiers. Romans absolutely detested, they absolutely hated the Jews. And so they enjoyed making Jesus, as it were, a laughingstock. Here he released Barabbas again. He was a killer. He was one who was truly evil. And again, he's hoping the Jews will change their mind. And so he scourges him, hoping that things will be done differently. They take him into the praetorium, as we read in that first verse, in verse 16. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium. And you'll notice it's a hall. This was an amazing building. The remains and the stories of it from Josephus, one of the historians, and other historians that lived in the day, describe this massive complex that was put there. Herod was one who was continually building buildings all over Israel in honor of himself. We hear of the names of several. Up on Masada, he had a place to get away, which was like a resort. Between Masada and Jerusalem, there was another place down in the valley where he'd built a mountain and actually had to build the hill that it went on and built another palace on top of that. Then this palace was there in Jerusalem, and it's next to where Pilate was ruling. And Herod happened to come down there for that time period. And so you've got this palace, you've got this judgment hall in the palace, this praetorium. And so all of these elegant, beautiful things, and they lead Jesus in, bloody from being scourged, bloody from being beaten, and they lead him in the hall there to face a final judgment. The scripture tells us, not in this passage, but in another, that they called together, well, no, they did in verse 16 here. I looked at all the different passages and got confused for a moment. But in the end of verse 16, it says, they called together the whole garrison. Now, how many of you say, we use that word every day, I know what a garrison is? A garrison actually was a group of 600 soldiers. And there were numbers, the ranks of the Roman soldiers were put in ranks and numbers and used in different situations to, as far as both fighting and then in guarding and protecting. And this group were those that were on constant vigil around the palace itself, in the palace, in Jerusalem, taking care of things there. And so they called all of them together. So you've got to get the picture here. 600 soldiers all coming together and jamming into this big hall called the Praetorium to be part of what was about to take place. As you read further, then it says they clothed him with purple. And so they put a purple robe on him, and this was to indicate royalty, obviously. But not in reality. They're laughing and saying, "You're the king of the Jews." They're looking at him again, hair pulled, face beaten, body beaten, and they're laughing. And so they take this robe and put upon him. They put the crown of thorns on his head. This same crown was used to show those who had been victorious at certain games and events. Obviously, it was placed carefully on the head, but it was a wreath also sometimes was used for that same thing. But the crown of thorns denoted more of in the area of royalty, and so they took that, but they didn't just put it on his head. The scripture tells us later they drove it down with the reeds. They used it as a laurel. again, for Caesar and different rulers in regard to that. They put a reed in his hand as a scepter. And so, in other words, something that had just broken off that grew in the area, it was like a piece of bamboo to us. It wasn't just like a soft reed where you can break it easily, or where the Bible talks about a reed setting it on fire, how simply it is to burn away. But this actually, the word that's used here describes a different type of plant that was grown that was more like bamboo, and so it was stiff and hard. So when the thorns were beaten with it, it wasn't a light blow, but it was actually a driving sensation that took place in the midst of that. They put the reed in his hand, and then notice the scripture says they bowed and kneeled. They bowed and kneeled, and they began to, of course, again yell, "Hail, King of the Jews." And Jews, they hated. It was a mockery toward the Jews. But if let's move over now for a moment and look at it from the Lord Jesus Christ's standpoint. Here he was, God. Almighty God. Here he is, born a man. Already he's stepped down and become a man for us in order to pay for our sins. But now he's mocked throughout his life, even though he healed, he raised the dead, all the miracles that he accomplished that were so amazing, and people saw it. Yet here you have him in this situation where he is mocked by these 600 Roman soldiers, laughing, calling him names, "Hail, King of the Jews," bowing down before him, but laughing the whole time, totally out of mockery in their hearts. They're referring to the fact he made himself out to be the Son of God. Again, the attitude that's there. And the Jews said that's why they killed Jesus, because he claimed to be the Son of God. That's the only thing they could come up with. They could find no other wrong in him. Again, Pilate became afraid. He wouldn't do anything. So again, he sent him back to Herod. And this judgment takes place. Everything begins to fall into place. Now, we can again blame Annas. We can blame Caiaphas. We can blame Judas. We can blame the chief priests. We can blame the Sanhedrin. All of them were guilty. And yet, we find in scriptures that the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, each of them lay the guilt not only on the Jews, but actually on the sin of all mankind. And there's a point where we need to realize, because of my sin, these things happened to him. Because of my guilt, these things happened to him. That's why God allowed this to come upon him, because it would bring about in the future the complete forgiveness of sin, the complete setting apart of our sin, and make it possible for us to spend eternity with God. In the same way, as you see the Lord Jesus going through this, you have to realize in Hebrews chapter 12, it tells us in verse 2, "For the joy that was set before him," and that's a big important part, "for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross." He endured. It doesn't say he had joy in the cross. He endured it because of the joy set before him. The joy was your salvation. The joy was my salvation. The joy was for us to be able to be set apart from sin. It's sad that some churches take it upon themselves to say, "We issue salvation. We determine whether you go to heaven or not. We actually control heaven and hell. And if you're not a member of our church or of our whatever we are, then you won't go to heaven." Nothing in Scripture says such a ridiculous thing. God is the one who is the author of salvation. Christ is the one who was the Savior who came to die for the sins of mankind. God offers freely to every man the gift of salvation so that he might reach out and take it and have eternal life. And we need to deeply understand that, because there are those who take it upon themselves to be one of being in control, and they will be judged. I guarantee they will be judged because they've taken in hand that which belongs to God Himself. We see the wonderful love that Christ has for us in carrying these things out. Verse 21, I want to deal with for a moment, because again, as I was telling you how wonderfully the Scripture is filled out, how wonderfully each detail is followed, it's so important here, because they compelled a certain man, Simon a certain Cyrenian. Now let me ask you, let's all talk about, if you saw a guy just walking into town, first of all, why did they need him? Let's back up for two or three steps. What had Jesus just gone through? First, he was scourged with a cat of nine tails. He was scourged before he went to the praetorium. He goes to the praetorium, this already losing much blood, and all the physical stress that he'd been through, lack of sleep, all of this. And then they treat him the way they did, slapping him, beating him, hitting him on the head, all the things that are done. Then they take him from there out to be crucified. Again, they remove the robe and put his own clothes back on him. And of course, that's saturated with blood and all the stuff that's there. And then he's made more than likely, the way they did, carried things, they didn't carry the whole cross, but they carried a cross beam member. In other words, the pole was already in the ground. What they would do is take this cross beam member, and so they would tie that to the individual and make them carry that beam out to their crucifixion. Well, he's doing that. He's on the way doing that. And as the song says, he fell beneath the load. In other words, the weight of that, with all his weakness and what he'd been through, he dropped to the ground. And so right away, here's this man just coming into town. You say, why is he important? Why is he important? Simon the Cyrenian. We had never heard about him before, but we do hear about him later. It's interesting because the Scripture not only says that, but it goes into detail further, and it tells us, oh, he's the father of Alexander and Rufus. How many of you say, oh, now I know? Doesn't mean much to us. To the crowd that are being written to, it means much. It means much. Again, this book being written to the Gentiles, to the Romans, as Mark is writing, he's writing there. The other writers had specific direction they were writing from their backgrounds. God used all of that, but the Holy Spirit directed every word perfect, every word the Word of God, every word accurate, so that we have the complete picture, as we've mentioned. But again, this is important that he's mentioned here. Alexander and Rufus, they seized him, they forced him. He may not have known much about Jesus other than a few things he heard. He was coming into town to carry out the Passover. We don't know much about him other than that. Again, if you'll take your Bibles just for a moment, look at Acts chapter 11 and verse 20. Acts chapter 11 and verse 20. There we read, but some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. So here's a group of Cyrenians. So we know there are those from Cyrene who are coming to help in the teaching and the preaching of the gospel. How did they find out about there? So we know there's a church in Cyrene. How do we know that? How did that church start? Again, there is much given that makes us believe possibly this very individual, Simon, after he left, became a believer in Christ and went back to that area. Even further, look at 13:1. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Now, Romans 16:13, as Paul ends the book of Romans, is also interesting because, again, he says this as though people should know who this was. And notice here at the end of the book of Romans, which this book is written to, and verse 13, you read, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine." So again, this name Rufus mentioned to the Romans here in Mark, here's Rufus and Alexander, as though you know who they are. And later we see them mentioned in Scripture. Evidently they moved to Rome, helped to start the church in Rome, and were a basis of that. And that's why these people knew who they were and why that was so important. But it's exciting to see even this man, as he's making his way down the road, as he's picked out, there's a reason God uses this as an opportunity for him to come face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ, to be part of the crucifixion, and even later to carry that message back to where he came from, Cyrene, even later for his own sons to now be part of the teachers and the establishment of the church there in Rome as it's worked together. God bringing all these details together. But as you look at the emotional aspect, as we see the Lord Jesus Christ in the garden, we see the separation as he's looking at being separated from Almighty God. We see him as he comes through these events, the emotional beating down. Who other than God could understand being taken so low in humility, driven so low as far as being mistreated? We would not want anybody to go through that kind of mistreatment that Christ went through. And yet here he was, the Son of God. And so that whole time, taking it without saying anything on our behalf in order that we might be saved. If we can meditate on it a while, it shows you the depth of what God went through, sending his own Son to die for us, to make it possible for us to have eternal life. Again, it's why it's such a sin, horrible thing on our part to ever add anything to the gospel. Because God perfectly wrought this. He made it on the anvil of his righteousness. He hammered it together and brought about a perfect salvation. Sent his Son, God himself, to die for us, to bring about our salvation, and offers it freely. You know it's freely. The Bible says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thy heart from the God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Thou shalt be saved. You will be saved. The Bible says, to as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the sons of God, even to those that believe on his name. Where does it mention anybody taking upon themselves to control that? To control that. Baptists don't control it. We try to preach clearly the gospel. As a Baptist church, we try to preach clearly the word of God, but we don't say, become a Baptist, you'll go to heaven. If a Methodist church is a Bible-believing Methodist church and truly believes the word of God and they truly teach the word of God, people will go to heaven, but not because they're Methodist. If a Presbyterian church truly teaches the word of God, and sadly many churches have gone away, Baptists, Presbyterians, Methodists, have all gotten into everything else. But again, if they preach the truth of the gospel that God wrought so perfectly, people will be saved and go to heaven, but not because they're Presbyterian. Whatever church it is, it's not due to what denomination or title you have. It's due to the fact that God perfectly gave us his word. And before there were Baptists, and before there were Methodists, and before there were Presbyterians, and before there were whatever, there were Christians. There were Christians. People who believed the truth of the gospel. And that's why it's necessary for us to carry that wonderful message as to what God has accomplished on our behalf, and to relish ourselves what we have. And most of all, if you're here today and you've never trusted Christ, What an opportunity for you to put your faith and trust in what God has accomplished. Without that, you're lost in your sin and condemned forever away from God. And people don't mention the word hell anymore, but that's what the Bible says, a lake of fire for eternity. You say, well, that's negative. No, I told you the positive part. God loves you. That's why Christ went through all these things, that you might have eternal life. Father, today we rejoice in your word. I pray that we might somehow enter into all that you went through so that we might even grasp in a greater fashion the depth and wonder of our salvation. The timing, the accuracy, everything, the work that you wrought on our behalf. And Lord, in meditating upon it, I pray that we would look in our hearts, and even as the Apostle Paul encouraged for individuals to search their hearts to make sure that they truly were born again. Lord, help no one to be here today who's just regularly gone to church for years and depending upon that or some other thing other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray that today, if they don't know you as Savior, they would realize, I need to repent of my method, my direction, my way, my sin, and turn and accept what Christ has offered so freely and so wonderfully, promising the blessing that goes with it, and receive that as their own salvation. While our heads are bowed,